The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what's called the Aaronic blessing. And you've heard it before because it's usually what I say at the end of a service if I'm preaching. And it's often what Kyle says as well. I didn't go back to do the math, but I think it's what we say most of the time. And I want you to see if you can remember not just that passage, but one specific occasion where that was said. One moment where you were standing, where you remember what the kids were doing. You remember if the sun was blaring through that window or that window, like it sometimes does. Or maybe at our old building. You just remember that moment in that scene. And I want you to examine what was going on inside at that second. When you heard the words of this blessing, did it hit you more like an encouragement or like God in that moment was really blessing you? Another way I can ask the same question would be to say, in that moment, did you feel like you were hearing the pastor's hopes and wishes for you to have a week where God really shows up? Or in that moment, did you really feel and believe as though God were speaking through the pastor to make a difference in your life? Was there any power behind those words? Here's an example by way of contrast. I hope I'm not the only one who feels this way, but I don't think I have ever been blessed by somebody saying the words, "Have a safe flight." In fact, I'm hardly encouraged by those words because if I'm being honest, there's nothing I can do about it. There's a lot of things I can do to hurt my chances, but basically nothing that I can do to help. And so if anything, I just hear that as more of a wish. And so I'm sure that maybe some people hear exactly that of the benediction. That the pastor might as well be saying to you, "I hope the Lord blesses you. I also hope he keeps you and protects you. I hope his face shines upon you." And if that was really the point of the benediction, that was what God wanted to do, then it wouldn't be much different if the pastor were to raise both his hands and stand in front of the church and say, "Have a great week. And if you're traveling, have a safe flight." And you would go, "There's nothing I can do about it." Now, ironically, or aeronically, if you have a sense of humor, I think we'd find that context matters a lot too for the blessing. For instance, if you were on an airplane, and before the plane takes off, the pilot comes onto the loudspeaker and says, "This is your captain speaking. May God protect us all." I'm doubting that would be a blessing, much less an encouragement. You'd have to say, "I'm glad the pilot's a Christian, but I hope it doesn't come in handy while he's flying." And if you have to say the Aaronic blessing as a pilot, for God's sake, seriously, save it to the end like we do in church. That's the only point at which it works. Now, in all this, I want to show you something, which is that God's blessing on you is really not meant to be just an encouragement. And that's a far bigger deal than how you manage during the last portion of the worship service. Because it concerns the question, is God actually getting involved in my life? Or is he telling me how to handle it myself? The latter is not true. God really is getting involved, and he does it by blessing. And so we're looking at this blessing. And in doing so, we're going to learn how God tells us to receive it. So two things we're going to see as we look at it together. We're going to look at the person of blessing, and we're going to look at the power of blessing. Just those two, the person of blessing and the power of blessing. And when I say that there is a person of blessing, I'm not referring to the person who's blessed, but to the person doing the blessing. And when I say that, I'm not referring to the pastor doing the blessing, but the source from which the blessing comes from. To be more specific, it makes a huge difference whether you believe that the blessing comes from Aaron, the high priest who God gave it to in our passage, or if you believe the blessing actually, really, truly does come from Jesus. And the reason that that is so central is because if there is anything a person can do to endanger receiving the blessing, to potentially miss the blessing entirely, it's to mistake it as being something like an encouragement rather than being from Jesus. Because if we don't see that it is really from Jesus, we won't see that it's about Jesus. And we won't see that the blessing is Jesus. But there's got to be a starting point here, so let me just start with what's very obvious about this passage. God seems to get very personal very quickly. If you look at how he talks, he does not want to remain anonymous at all. And the first thing that came to mind as far as how I could explain this was thinking about how my dad leaves voicemails. Now, if you're like me and you're probably around the age of 30, and I'm guessing a little older too, your dad does the exact same thing, which is leaves voicemails still. So that's a, I haven't left one in a while. But I'm pretty sure that my dad knows I have his phone number saved on my phone. I'm pretty sure. He's tech savvy. And I'm also pretty sure he knows that I know his number, which is a miracle that I actually, it's like two of the numbers I know. Is him and my mom. And I'm pretty sure he knows that when he calls me, his picture shows up on my phone and it says his name. And I'm pretty sure he knows that I know that he's my dad. And I know his voice, and I'm pretty sure he knows that too. And still, he will call me, and on the rare occasion I don't pick up, he will go, "Hey Nick, it's dad." So I had every shred of evidence in the world to deduce that. But he will tell me, and now that I've told you, you're going to realize that your dad does it too. And I will never ask him to stop doing that. Because every time he does it, he affirms the most important thing possible. I am your dad, you are my son. Every single time. And even though I might deduce it, it's made perfectly clear again and again and again. Look how many times God identifies himself to you in this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see how personal he gets here. There's probably 45 minutes of lecture material we could do on just the harmony of these verses. I'll give you the 8-second preview. He says his name 3 times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And there are 15 words total in these 3 verses, which means that for these 3 names, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, there remains 12 other words. And if you're a real biblical numbers and themes nerd, you're freaking out. I'll permit Google for the next 2 minutes if you want to. But even if you aren't excited by things like that, you ought to know that when God says something and repeats it even 3 times, it's monumental. The other most famous 3 repetitive saying is that phrase we all know because we sing it every week, holy, holy, holy. That's how deeply God wants you to know that he is the one blessing you. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In fact, personality and relationship is the nature of the blessing. Look at verse 27. What he says and summarizes as the whole blessing being, so shall they put my name upon the people. That's God naming his people, placing it upon them. So as they go out into the world, people would say, well, those are God's people. And if you think about what it means to have a personal possession for yourself, and especially a possession that you bring out publicly with you, you could understand how your treatment of that possession links with people knowing that it's yours. For instance, I think we've all met a man, a grown man, at one point in our life who refers to their car as their baby. Some of you are in this room right now, walking among us. Now, it's weird, I think, but it might not be weird to you, but it might be a little strange that a grown man calls his car his baby. But here's one thing that would be stranger. If a grown man were to be calling his car his baby, but he never washes it, and he never covers it when it rains, he doesn't care that his baby gets scratched, and he doesn't ever take it in to maintain it, that would be weirder. And you would have so much more to say, because you would say, how can he both call it his baby and yet treat it the way he does? Now I see how this man treats the things that are most precious to him. And so it would make sense that as God puts his name on his people, at the very same time, he wants to bless them. As in a very real way, give them public special treatment. That would make other people jealous. My God doesn't do that for me. My God doesn't do it anywhere close to that. What is so special about them? It's that they belong to him. That God says, there's a people that are mine. And so with all this connection, if you look at our passage again and you start from the beginning, you'd kind of be a little bit confused of why Aaron's here. I mean, he's a bit of a third wheel to the whole situation, isn't he? In fact, it seems like Aaron has to go through a couple permutations before even getting involved. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, so that Aaron can speak to the people of Israel. Why not cut out the middleman, as it were? Well, it's because Aaron has a role to play. See, Aaron was a high priest, the first high priest. And as a high priest, his role was to be mankind's representative before God in worship, and to be God's representative towards human beings. Now, I shared that at youth group one time, and I said that's what the Old Testament priesthood would do. A priest would function as a mediator, and I had a student come up to me and point at the whiteboard I wrote on and say, there's actually only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then walked away to play Foursquare. So here's my response. It's true. There's only one mediator between God and man. Aaron was a stand-in. Aaron was keeping the seat warm. And so when he would go into God's presence, because he was the representative of humans, he would carry our name into God's presence. And in doing that, he would do things like make sacrifices on our behalf. And then he would bring God's name out to God's people so that God could give his name to his people through Aaron, which is a blessing. Do you see there's a back and forth to this? Aaron brings the name of the people, humanity's identity, in before God, and then brings God's name out to the people. And if you would like to track this in an easier way, a picture book of the worship service, as it were, you would simply need to follow the high priest's hands. You can do this in large part during our worship service. When you're receiving the assurance, you just saw Kyle put his hand up. God bless you. And you would put your hands up like this to receive that assurance. When we do the great Thanksgiving, the pastor lifts his hands up to thank God. And in this worship service, the hands would do some more gruesome things. For instance, if you were watching the hands of the high priest or any of the high priests after him, you would watch them slaughter an animal. Because carrying our name into God's presence, there would be sin on our name. And to wash our name, it would be placed onto an animal, and that animal would be slain. And therefore, the guilt that we would owe for sin would be removed by carrying out the punishment of death on an animal to take it instead of us. And then, having been clean, the high priest could raise his hands, either physically or metaphorically covered in blood, and you would see that because his hands have done the deed, you can now get the blessing because it's been paid for. But there's an issue. This isn't the right way to say this, I'm sure. Someone could find a better way of saying it, but think of it like this. If you didn't want to go to work one day, it doesn't really serve as an option to send a sheep in your place. Nor would it serve to send a sheep to the dinner table if you're just not ready to eat yet, but you don't want to be bothered. Animals cannot substitute for you in life. Likewise, they do not make sufficient substitutes for your death. The author of Hebrews says as much in chapter 10. Every day, priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And here's the nail, which can never take away sins. Well, then what is the point? If the animals aren't there taking away sins, then why were they there? Well, just like Aaron, the animals too were serving as a stand-in. They also were holding the place to train God's people. They were being trained to know that for a blessing to be had, there needs to be a high priest. There needs to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice has to be slain so that blood can be paid for the forgiveness of sins, so that a priest can lift up his hands and bless his people. So that when it really happened in the future, they would say, I've seen this before. And it's exactly what we read in Luke. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, Luke tells us, and he led them out as far as Bethany. In lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Follow Jesus' hands. Do you know what they would have seen as he put his hands up to bless them? They would have seen what they'd seen before. The hands of the high priest raised up to heaven. Blood on them and holes in them. Aaron and the sheep were standing in for the same Jesus, the high priest and the Lamb of God. And it's why the author of Hebrews continues after saying, the blood of those animals can't take away sins, he writes, but when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The blessing is about Jesus because it is always meant to be from Jesus. And until Jesus came, it could never really be a blessing because you could never really have a high priest who could never really carry the name of God's people into God's presence unless that high priest can also carry the sins of God's people into God's presence. And the only way that can be done is if by his death he takes those sins away. So that only Jesus can really come out from God's presence and put the name of God on God's people. The blessing has always been about Jesus, and Peter in his epistle says as much. This is what he says about us, but you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look how God treats his baby. Look how God treats his possession. It's like the old story that has been used by so many different preachers about the boy in his boat. There was a little boy who for very many months whittled a toy boat, and it was a masterpiece. It was his baby. Months were talking, carving, tweaking, painting, applying lacquer and varnish, and eventually he takes it out finally, that he might play with it on the river and the current sweeps it away. And though he looks for hours and runs to the very end of the river, he can't find it. And so he goes home in tears. And about a week later, he's walking down the street when he sees the boat in a store window This was from when people still sold things in stores. And it's unmistakably his boat. So he goes into the store owner and he begs with him, "That's my boat. Please, I need it back." And the store owner refuses. So the boy goes home and sells every other toy. And with money in hand, he goes to the store and buys his boat. And as he holds it, he looks down at it and says, "Now you are twice mine. I have made you, and now I have bought you. You are twice God's. He has made you, and now by his blood he has bought you. And if he has made you twice his, then why would we ever think that he loves us so little as to offer us a crumb of encouragement rather than a banquet of blessing every week? And that's why there's not only a person of blessing, but there's a power in blessing." This is probably not where you would have guessed that I would actually define the word blessing in this sermon. But I suppose it's better now than next week. In the Bible, the word bless means a few things, at least. It's used in a lot of contexts, but it at least means that you are being honored. It also can mean that you are being set apart for a special type of activity or service, or it can mean that you are being given an inheritance. It gets used for all of these purposes when God made the whole world. It was the seventh day that not only he set apart, but by blessing he set it apart. It was set apart for a special service and purpose. He did the same thing with Adam and Eve. After he made them, he didn't just tell them to be fruitful and multiply. The Bible says that he blessed them and said to them. Those things work together. And when fathers would die, like we see with Isaac and with Jacob, they would bless their sons. And in doing so, at the same time, be giving them their inheritance. So blessing means all of these things. So what do you think it means when God pronounces a blessing over you? Well, he's doing the very same things. And it's so easy for us to look at the state of our lives and think, "I must not be blessed." In fact, I think that's the scariest thing about listening to the blessing as a blessing. Because you would have to take God at his word that he's really going to do those things and that he really has. Well, I hope I can make this as simple as possible. If the blessing that Aaron spoke would not be complete until Jesus fulfilled it, then we'd have to say that if Jesus had never filled it, it's not a blessing. And so if we do not hear the blessing as a blessing, what else could it mean except that we are not hearing it in the way that Jesus fulfilled it? For instance, if you were to imagine or even research what our culture believes it means to be blessed, which I recommend you don't do because I tried. I searched hashtag blessed on Instagram and just a sickening amount of AI. I didn't even know. Anyway, if you were to ask, I think, our culture, as I did with Instagram, what it means to be blessed, it seems to be essentially a parent, a spouse, and to be able to afford a vacation. Homeowner gets thrown in there. But to me, I think it was a little too close to exactly just being the American dream. For so many of us, we think we set the terms for what it means to be blessed and then see whether or not God would fill them. But if God is the one who is not only the source of the blessing, and Jesus is not only the one who the blessing's about, then why would it stop there? Jesus is the blessing. And so if the blessing is not found in Jesus or is merely circumstantial to that, I think we have the wrong definition of blessing. And just to be clear, blessing does include prosperity, but it doesn't only include that. For instance, if you look through the Bible, you'll see many points at which God blesses his people so they can win a battle. And at other points, the Bible says that God raises up foreign enemies and armies, and he lets them win a battle. He strengthens them even. But it never says that God blesses them. We have to go back to what it means that the blessing is in Jesus. To be blessed is to be benefited with all that it means to have God's name on you. And so let's just look at the content of this blessing. When you look at what it means that God would bless you and keep you, you're looking at two things, and it applies for each of the lines in this blessing, a cause and an effect, as it were. The cause being that God is blessing you. The effect is that he's keeping you. And the blessing itself is God setting you apart as his own child, his baby, his twice-bought boat. Then the effect is that you're kept, that you're held on to. You are preserved. And so it's no mystery in that sense. Of course this is about Jesus. Who else could it be except the one who Paul describes in Philippians as the one who he's confident who will finish the work that he started in you? Or to the Corinthians as the one who will sustain you to the end, guiltless. You might not think that applies to you, but if you've ever wrestled with guilt, how freeing is it to know that you are not charged with keeping yourself? That unlike Abel, you do have a keeper. You do have an older brother who will keep you. And in the second line, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The next line follows from that reality that God is keeping you. Its cause being that the Lord makes his face to shine, and its effect that he's being gracious to you. And that effect of gracious means so many things. But it at least means that regardless of any moral accolades or spiritual merit, God deals favorably with you. He is for you. But you can't get the full picture until you see the cause. The Psalms are littered with people praying, begging God to show his face. And when here in the blessing it says, may his face shine upon you, remember it's God's word. He wanted Aaron to say this. And it's in Christ we see it fully, because God's face smiles at us because it darkened on Jesus. And so to bring up an old phrase, what else can it mean when the Bible says the wrath of God has been poured out, besides there being no more wrath left in the cup? Toddlers in the room understand this. All gone. No more. If I knew the sign language for it, I would do it, but I don't. And yet we slink away from God as if he is not done pouring out wrath, but he's saving a scowl. It's not true. A great deal of confusion and discouragement in your life, while it won't solve every problem, can be reduced by understanding that anytime you're suffering, if you are in Jesus, it is never because God is angry and taking out his frustration on you. Our own sin and the sin of others can cause us pain, but it's never because God is taking it out on his babies. He's happy with you. In Jesus, he is smiling at you. And he wants you to know that so dearly that he says it twice in the next line, where he says, the Lord lift up his countenance, another word for face, upon you and give you peace. The cause is the same, but the effect is something we need as desperately as grace. And it's the guarantee that no matter how things go in the meantime, no matter how things shake out now, there is one ending, and it is the word used here, shalom, peace. I think I did myself a disservice by listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this, because Now I have to credit him with this observation. The first thing that Jesus says when he appears to his disciples after his resurrection, peace to you. How beautiful is it that as Jesus resurrects, he completes the blessing. And still it's personable. Peace to you. That's what the resurrection is really meant to do. That as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, you know that death will lose to you as God raises you from the dead. In this way, I really agree with one of the commentators I read when he says that number 6, the blessing we just read, it's a little gospel. It's a little gospel. All the blessings that we get in Jesus are summed up in those verses. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's how God brings you in, changes who you are, and promises to preserve you to the end. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's how you know that throughout the journey, as often as you would fail, that God is never ceasing his pleasure over you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Because peace is the only way that this story ends. And so I would dare say, if there's any portion of the service that is a real, I would say, measure, if you'd like, of how you're doing as a Christian, I wish it were the sermon, but it's not. Certainly, you're receiving the words of God, but sometimes you're tired through the week. And sometimes you can't keep your eyes open. I don't think the real measure of how you're doing with Jesus is necessarily in the singing, whether you're loud, or even perhaps in the praying, if you can follow along with the leader. But if anywhere, it has to be, I think, in the benediction. Whether you are willing to stand under the little gospel and do all that it requires of you, which is to extend your hands and receive it. That's the only thing you can still do in the utter weakness of life. And praise God, it's the only thing you need to do. So if I can make a recommendation this week, try this out. Have your body match the posture you wish your heart would take. Get a wide berth at the benediction. Spread your hands out. Even if you've never done it, find your way to the front to dance with the children. I wish I were joking. Because if what's happening at the benediction is really a blessing, then I'll repeat to you the words of Jesus and say, whoever does not receive this kingdom like a little child cannot enter it. So whether that's with wide arms or in dance, receive the blessing this week. It's about Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.